Saudi crown prince had ordered the killing of this dissident journalist, Jamal Khashoggi. Mm-hmm. Well, actually, Trump fiercely defended Mohammed bin Salman, insisting that he did not know about the murder in 2018. As the old saying goes, money talks. And the crown prince's huge wealth and his willingness to invest colossal sums of money in the U.S. Mm-hmm. economy is probably the reason why Donald Trump is insisting that he knew nothing about Jamal Khashoggi's murder. Mm-hmm. The controversy over the killing of Khashoggi, who was a Washington Post columnist, a critic of the Saudi leadership, has once again flared because 7 years after his murder, the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman has visited the White House. Mm-hmm. And Mohammed bin Salman is now trying to rehabilitate his global image, which was tarnished by the murder of this dissident journalist.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So I think the huge sums of money which bin Salman is investing in the U.S. economy is the reason why Trump is insisting he knew nothing mm-hmm. about the murder.
Yeah. Trump confirmed that he intended to sell top-of-the-line F-35 stealth fighter jet to Riyadh over the objections of Israel and concerns of the U.S. intelligence community. What are these concerns?
Yes, that's right. There are many concerns about the sale of these F-35 stealth fighter jets to Saudi Arabia. One of the main concerns is that U.S. intelligence agencies have been alarmed because Saudi Arabia has a close security ties with China. And selling these F-35 stealth fighter jets to Saudi Arabia mm-hmm. could mean that there might be possible theft of F-35's technology by China because the Chinese and the Saudi Arabians have close ties, security ties, and it could be that some of the very sensitive technology mm-hmm. used in these F-35 stealth fighter jets might end up in Chinese hands.
Right.
Now, another concern has been raised by the Israeli regime. Israel currently is the only entity in the Middle East which has these advanced planes.
True.
And the Israelis are worried about losing their air power superiority. So this is another point. Israel is worried about losing its air power superiority if Donald Trump sells these stealth fighter jets to Saudi Arabia. And Trump himself has insisted that he was prepared to sell these fighter planes to Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically, he said, when you look at the F-35 and you're asking me, is it the same? I think it's going to be pretty similar. This is he said, Israel is a great ally of the United States and Saudi Arabia is another great ally. Mm-hmm. And I know that the Saudis don't want inferior planes to the Israelis. So he says, as far as I'm concerned, I think they're both at a level that they should get. Both of them should get top of the line. So Trump is suggesting that the planes which are about to be sold to Saudi Arabia are about the same as the planes already sold to Israel. Mm-hmm. So that's that.
Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman has reportedly canceled his meeting with U.S. senators this week over concerns about who might show up. Tell us more about that.
Yes, it wasn't actually. There were quite a few Democratic senators who were very critical of Mohammed bin Salman's visit to the White House. But there was also a number of Republicans who were very critical as well.
Mm-hmm.
And, for example, we have the Democratic Senator Bernie Sanders referring to Mohammed bin Salman. He said, this is a dictator who had a U.S. columnist murdered for criticizing the Saudi royal family.
Mm-hmm.
And Bernie Sanders added, sadly, we have a president who prefers the Saudi model, an autocracy run by a trillionaire family, to democracy.
Yeah, right.
So that was just one comment by the top Democratic and
senator,
actually independent and Democratic senator, mm-hmm. Bernie Sanders. But the point is that Mohammed bin Salman has offered to pledge at least $600 billion of investment in the United States.
Yeah.
And on Wednesday, he was due to meet with a group of senators on Capitol Hill to further ties between Riyadh and Washington.
Mm-hmm.
But this meeting was abruptly called off because of his concerns about who might turn up. So there was this concern about Senator Bernie Sanders, a Democratic senator, another senator, Ed Markey, another Democratic senator, yeah. and also Republican senators like Lindsey Graham. He was also worried about Republican Senator Lindsey Graham turning up. And so this was the reason why it was abruptly called off.
I see, yeah. Democrats fumed over the Crown Prince trip to the White House, particularly over the CIA's 2018 conclusion that Mohammed bin Salman ordered the murder of Khashoggi. Tell us about some of the comments made by Democratic senators.
Yes, well, for example, we had the Democratic senator from Massachusetts, Ed Markey. He said, Trump says he will sell our most advanced fighter jet to the Saudis, who U.S. intelligence agency says killed journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. Now, Democratic Senator Ed Markey of Massachusetts said, looks like Saudi Arabia's billion-dollar business deals with the Trump family are paying off. And this is outrageous, he said. So another comment was from Bernie Sanders, independent senator with Democratic leaning, independent senator Bernie Sanders. He said, sadly, we have a president who prefers the Saudi model, an autocracy run by a trillionaire family, to democracy. And there were also a few critics of the Saudi crown prince Mohammed bin Salman among the Republicans, in particular Republican Senator Lindsey Graham. He slammed the Saudi government back in 2018 when the murder occurred of Jamal Khashoggi. At the time, Bernie Sanders called Mohammed bin Salman toxic and a wrecking ball. He said the U.S. should sanction the hell out of Saudi Arabia. That was back in 2018. He said the U.S. should sanction the hell out of Saudi Arabia. And he also vowed never to work with Mohammed bin Salman as long as he remains the leader of Saudi Arabia. So these are just some of the comments by both Republican and Democratic senators.
Listening to the Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran, English Radio. This program entitled, That Was the Week That Was. Salman's visit to Washington is also controversial because of the blurred lines between the Trump family's private business interests and the Persian Gulf. Tell us more about that.
Yes, well, President Trump tried to reassure his audience that he had relinquished control of his business empire. Effectively, he said, I have nothing to do with the family business. I have left and I've devoted 100% of my energy to the presidency. He said, what my family does is fine. They do business all over the world. They've done very little business with Saudi Arabia, actually. I'm sure they could do a lot more. And anything they've done has been very good. But when Donald Trump took office for his second term in office, during his second term in the White House, the Trump Organization announced he would step back from day-to-day management of his business in New York, and his assets would be placed in a trust managed by his children.
I see.
However, critics have said that President Trump should either divest from the business completely or put his assets in a blind trust, not a trust controlled by his children. During his second term, the Trump family business has entered extensive negotiations over multi-billion dollar investments in Saudi Arabia, and this is what has blurred the line, because we don't know how much of that is actually Trump's family fortune, how much is that his private money, and how much of that is U.S. taxpayer money.
Exactly.
So the lines are blurred there. And also, President Trump announced during the visit that he declared Saudi Arabia a major non-NATO ally of the United States. And he said this is very important. Trump confirmed that U.S. will sell F-35 fighter jets to Saudi Arabia. And he also said this move will deepen military cooperation and strengthen one of Washington's closest partnerships in the Middle East. And he also talked about historic strategic defense agreement between Washington and Riyadh. So these were the main points. But there is quite a lot of concern in Washington about the fact that some of this multi-billion dollar investments by Saudi Arabia in Washington and vice versa by multi-billion dollar deals, which Donald Trump has been making with Saudi Arabia, some of that is his own private money.
Right.
Others is U.S. taxpayer money. Yeah. So the lines are a bit blurred here as to which is which.
Yeah, it's not clear. To sum up very briefly then, Trump's insistence that Mohammed bin Salman knew nothing about the murder of Jamal Khashoggi is because bin Salman has agreed to invest hundreds of billions of dollars in the U.S. economy. Thank you, Mr. Rashander, for your insightful analysis.
Thanks for inviting me.
For more on these and other critical issues, be sure to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en. And that brings us to the end of today's program. Join us again next time for another edition of That Was the Week That Was. Take care and goodbye.
Seven skies, see a pure heart never lies. The words you learn will never earn. It's time to think and wonder why. Stars above will always be a shining guide for us to see. And when I doubt, I'll have no doubt, but still I wonder why. Digging through our pages past, wondering how the truth will last. God's in control is what I found. I think I'll try this time around. And no one really feels the path I seek. And no one's gonna care as much as me. Yeah.
This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Back to Reality. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host in this program. And I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Sister Zainab. And I'm sure that your company is going to be so enjoyable and we're going to have a lot of insights to be sharing with each other. So, just like always, we have this ritual of the guests presenting themselves for the audience who have just joined us. Please give us a very brief introduction about yourself, and let's start with Sister Zainab, ladies first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Turfalan Zainab Askari. I actually hail from India, but I have been living in Iran for some 10 years now. I studied science, then linguistics, and then Hausa. So I'm a multidisciplinary student.
Which makes you perfect for this program. And then you, Brother Liaqat.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India. I've done my bachelor's in Islamic history, and currently I'm about to finish my master's in psychology.
Very good. Thank you very much, both of you, for coming here.
Thank you.
So, since the topic of procrastination is a very interesting topic, we decided to get into another episode of procrastination because there are many people who are just obsessed with this issue and they're suffering from it. It's just about the fact that you create an illusion in your mind in a way that it just does not let you get into it.
Yeah.
But if you do it, the process is going to be pretty much easier.
You have to get a college degree to be successful in life. Like, the definition of success in itself is wrong. As we also discussed in the previous episode, like, we have to redefine the definition of success. And then they tell us, like, okay, pay matters, the incentives matters, but the whether you are enjoying the job or not, it does not matter much. While as I think today, it's not the world, we are not living in a world today wherein, like, as long as you're not enjoying the job, you can do it. So these are some outdated social norms that we are adhering to because of that, I don't know, competition thing. And that's how other things come in. Like, we start comparing, we start competing, and we start holding ourselves back.
Yeah. There are many people who believe that action is the antidote to anxiety. And I think that's very true. Like, you see, as a procrastinator myself, I know this, but sometimes I cannot act accordingly. So This is very paradoxical. How can I just know something, be sure of it, and yet not being able to apply it?
This happens with a lot of us. And I think, example, I'll take a very simple example. The Salat al-Yawmiya, which is the daily prayers.
Right.
So you know that you have to pray on time. Like Salat, in that is prayers in its first place, carries a lot of rewards.
Mm-hmm.
But still, a person normally kind of procrastinates, and he's like, oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a lot of time, like 5 hours for Zohar to get Qadha. So
yeah.
I can still pray. Until the time it gets Qaza, probably like a few minutes. So that is when it's because of the deadline. Over here,
You should say that person quote to yourself, like, namaz nagu kar daram, bekar begu namaz daram. Do not say to your namaz, I have some other work right now.
Mm-hmm.
Say to your work, rather, I have salat right now.
Indeed. But the thing is, in practical world, this doesn't happen. Like, how many times do we say to our prayer, oh, I have work,
especially
rather than
I'm at work. Especially when I'm at work.
Yeah, like at workplace, in schools, in colleges, like in
yeah.
universities, this doesn't happen. It's normally...
But it should happen. I would say, like, I know Imam Raza Al Islam was writing something one day. And there could be nothing more important document than the Imam writing himself, right? But the moment he hears the azan, he leaves the things aside and he starts praying. So I don't think our works, our jobs are anything.
The Ahlul Bayt, they say the Ahlul Bayt are different.
Yeah. No,
why are you bringing Ahlul Bayt to Allah?
They are, I do agree, but they are role models, I guess. They were in the human form to show us that you can. as a human you can. They were not made of some, I think, supernatural
product. Yeah, you
product.
Can, but it's very difficult. They saw the good and bad in their true essence.
Well, I think
but
psychology
I, as a human
says
being,
that the moment you say to yourself, it is difficult, you're already giving a 50% break. So I think we have to be very optimistic in this regard.
Yeah, so now we're getting into some very interesting points. We have to go for a break before we come back and see what are the other factors that actually get us into procrastination. What are the other entrapments that get us into this point of procrastination?
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Overthinking and anxiety both create a sort of predicament, an obstacle into the way of doing something rightly, and not rightly, just getting to do something. Because I do believe that the first step is the most important step, because if you get into there, then the whole story is going to be solved little by little, and you would get, just as what brother said, it would turn into a psychological game. Like you would look for some rewards, like every day, even if you do a part of the task that you have to do, then you would feel like this was the reward of today. And then you would be actually passionate about doing more, and then you would have driving force for doing much more of your task. Yet, there are those people who still are stuck up in that procrastination mode, which we were just talking about. Yes, you're listening to Back to Reality. Sister Zainab and Brother Liaghat are with us, and we're talking about what are the things that get us into the trap of procrastination, and what are the things that hold me back from doing what I really am capable of doing. So maybe in my fate it has been written that I can be the, for example, inventor of something, but I won't turn into that inventor just because I was afraid of the journey, just because I was procrastinating all the time, just because I was too scared of leaving my comfort zone. So let's discuss this a bit deeper.
Yeah, not getting out of your comfort zone to be stuck in your comfort zone. And I think people are stuck in the comfort zone because they are afraid, because of the fear, like fear of failures. But I think failures are the greatest gifts. Failures are, as we say, steps to success. I remember for the first time I failed in life, and I called my friends and I learned that they also failed. So we did a failure party, literally, because we
welcome to the club.
We literally did a failure party. We gathered together and we said, like, this is not the end of the day.
So that was deconstruction, reading failure in a different way.
Yes. So we don't take always things as slogans, like many people do.
I know.
They
you're
take
a woman
it,
of
they
your
take
words.
It as a party.
But I mean, like, I'm talking about
that,
me
that
myself as in the real world.
You know, looking at it as an ultimate way to learn, to grow. Like, if we are holding ourselves back because we are nervous about messing up things, or we will not go much far. But I think these failures are integral part of our every great success story. Like, I look at the Einstein. He was thrown out of the school, and the school gave a letter to his mother that he's a mad guy. And
He's dumb.
He's mad.
Thomas Alva Edison as well.
You should take him to some asylum or something. And then when she reads it loud in front of her son, she reads the opposite of what they said. Yeah, she says,
yeah.
They're saying, like, we don't have exceptional teachers to teach your genius son. And he ended up becoming a genius. So
exceptional.
I would say, like, the way you said, we have sometimes bad people around us who look down upon us. Sometimes it's very important for us to be surrounded by good people who don't look down upon you.
Surrounding ourselves with good people is something which the beautiful religion of Islam also recommends us. And getting away from the bad people is something, yeah, I would say, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Holy Quran, like, so get away from yourself, from the fawahish, or from the bad things, basically, or do not get close even to the fawahish, is because of this reason. Because when a person gets close to, closer to the fawahish or the bad things, he would eventually commit them, like,
exactly.
Basically.
And I've heard something from actually from a scholar who was actually talking about this that we're right now discussing right now, and he said something very beautiful. He said that it's not about the bad people or the bad thing. It's about you losing that sense of being sensitive towards that bad or good thing.
Amazing. You are desensitized.
Like you would, yeah, exactly. You would lose that sense of, okay, this is bad.
Yeah.
And indeed. Then you would be just shocked when people tell you this is bad. You wouldn't even realize that this is bad because you have lost already your sense.
This is what
of
happens
bad.
With many of people, like many of the people who are there. They say you can't do anything, you are worthy of nothing, just like you have said.
Exactly.
And this person himself will also think the same. I'm not worthy of this work, maybe. And because of this very reason, in tarbiyah, like in nurturing, in Islamic upbringing, they say, do not do tambih, do not degrade your child because of whatever you have seen, like because of the inability to act. Maybe today he's unable to act. Maybe today she's unable to do certain work. But
exactly.
Tomorrow. No, like the person can be the opposite, like because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's
just
going to
give
strength.
Just give her the way. Just give them your children or your friends maybe or the people that are around, maybe your colleagues, because we have effect on other people and we degrade this effect. We feel like it's not important while it is. It really is.
And I think if we give them a good push, like being friends, parents, brother, sister, whatever, if we give them a good push or speak to them in a good manner, like, okay, what are your accomplishments or what do you want to accomplish, example? And the person says, I want to do this, I want to do that. Example, my aim is this, I want to become a pilot, example, whatever. Then it's very important that the friend or parent or brother,
provide
sister, they give them grounds, provide them the grounds, they give them the good upliftment and encourage them to enter the field. Otherwise, is the thing, it's like the person is worthy and having the potential to become such a person in future. But right now, you are one of the reasons for him to stop from reaching his goal.
Exactly.
So it's not just the procrastination of the person. And wallahi, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask us on the day of judgment about our wrong suggestions. Why on that particular day, why have you given this suggestion to that person? I have created him.
Particular, actually, in here we have to add this particular attention to those people who have got media in their hand and they're just suggesting people stuff that they shouldn't, sharing everything so recklessly. I guess this part is directly devoted to you.
I think the things that you are discussing right now, it adds two more points that adds to the procrastination. Is it's blaming. Like, for example, the brother said, like, we should have people set up in our lives who push us up, who uplift us. But sometimes we, when we see someone else is being uplifted and I was not, we start playing that blame game. Okay, I was not like this because I did not have that kind of grounds and this. So this blaming is only a, you know, it's just a lazy way of making sense of failures and mistakes.
All of these strategies actually are defense mechanisms
right.
that we use to give them to ourselves as pretext
right.
to justify ourselves. Remember that, I was just reading it right now, that it said that you become the average of the five people you spend the most time with. So, which means definitely what all we have been talking up until now, that be aware of the people that you're surrounded with
mm-hmm.
because they are going to have a great impact on who you are in future.
Right.
And speaking of, if I want to sum it all up, anxiety, fear, perfection, everything that you call it, is just, again, a sort of defense mechanism that you don't want to leave your safe zone and you don't want to get out of that comfort zone that you have it in your mind. While it is not comfort, I know, it's anxiety zone, but you prefer to be there than to have new plans, to take actions, to take new steps. which actually is going to be changed if you just look at it this way, that your action is going to be a remedy to all the anxieties that you have. Once you start getting into that direction, everything is going to be a lot more easier. So thank you, brother, and thank you, sister. And thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. This was all for today's episode of Back to Reality. Until another Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana lillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala ashrafi al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen, habibi qulubina wa tabibi nufusina abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ali baytih al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Respected brothers and sisters, we have been, alhamdulillah, we have started one of the most beautiful supplications of the book Sahifa Sajjadiyya. We are, of course, in the very early phrase of it. We briefly introduced the dua itself that is titled Fi Makarim al Akhlaq wa Mardi al Af'al. The Imam Sajjad's supplication on noble moral traits and acts pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the very first passage, in the very first phrase, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam starts the supplication by these words. He says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih, wa balligh bi imani akmal al iman, waj'al yaqini afdal al yaqin, wa antahi bi niyati ila ahsan al niyat, wa bi amali ila ahsan al a'mal. O Allah, bless Muhammad and his household. Cause my faith to reach the most perfect faith. Make my certainty the most excellent certainty. And take my intention to the best of intentions and my works to the best of the works. Right? Beautiful start, a great start of any dua. In fact, by the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, this is an etiquette of making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is by reciting salawat, by sending salutations to the Holy Prophet before each dua, before each phrase. At the turning point of any dua, especially in Sahifa Sajjadiyya, you see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam continuously sends salawat in the beginning to commence, to start the supplication, to end the supplication in the middle of the supplication. That really highlights the importance of salawat, because he sends blessing upon his honorable grandfather and his immaculate family before beginning each part of the dua to show us again the importance of salawat. Let's take a quick break. We'll be back shortly.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Our respected brothers and sisters, again, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam starts the 20th dua on or by the dhikr and by the wording of salawat. He says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. By doing this, before each passage, before each phrase, before each dua, in the middle and the ending of it, it includes himself, the imam as well. This is the method of all the infallible imams, peace be upon them all. And we shall point out its interesting aspects in some of the future passages of this dua as well, inshallah. This passage, this part, this very first praise, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or includes four main requests. The very first one is the request for the most perfect stage of faith. The first request of the imam, peace and blessings be upon him, is for the most perfect stage of faith and iman. As he says, وَبَلِّغْ بِإِمَانِ أَكْمَلَ الْإِمَانِ. Sometimes we settle for less. The moment that we have faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, that He has sent a number of apostles and messengers, the final of them all is going for us in our belief system is the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Then He has made plannings for His succession, as He appointed Ali ibn Abi Talib by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be His successor, to be His Khalifa, to be the one who takes after as the leader for the Islamic Ummah. We all have that. But we think that we have graduated from the school of Islam, we have graduated from learning, right? That's sufficient for us. We settle for less. Iman is not just believing those, right? Iman has a much deeper level and much deeper meaning. And the stages, right? Imam Sajjad alayhi salam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, grant me, make me, or allow me to reach the highest, the most perfect stage of iman. Faith means the genuine heartfelt belief in God, the angels of revelations, the noble holy prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and of course the infallible imams, peace and blessings be upon them all. Although some theologians have defined faith as heartfelt belief and the performance of the pillars of Islam, the performance of duty is in reality a necessary consequence of faith, not faith itself, right? Let's take another break. We'll be back shortly.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, in this final portion of this session, we said that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, on the very, very first phrase of the 19th du'a of in the Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah, requests Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the most perfect stage of faith as one of the four requests that he mentions in this passage of the du'a. Right, and we said, although some theologians have defined faith as the heartfelt belief and the performance of the pillars of Islam, but we believe that the performance of duties is, in reality, a necessary consequence of the faith. If you're faithful, how would you prove that? By actions, right? That is a consequence of faith. If you have faith, then that sets your actions straight. That fixes and reforms your lifestyle into a better one. That upgrades and improves your life into a better one. Not a part of its essence and nature of faith. We do not consider actions or good actions to be an essential part of the nature of the faith. Right? Dhatul iman. No. Actions are the consequence of iman. Are the thamarat of iman. Are the fruits of iman. Therefore, righteous action is mentioned after faith in many of the verses in the Holy Quran. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the strongest, the most perfect stage of faith, and by which, inshallah, our actions are affected positively, impacted positively by the faith in our heart, for in exchange for better deeds and better life in this dunya and hereafter. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhad az kaf daham عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
You came in the name of freedom. You came in the name of democracy. You kill in the name of God. But not in my name will you kill. Is it not enough what you've done with all the bloodshed you've caused? Yet your greed drives you on. In your brutal race for acquisition, no land is left untouched. Driven by a vile ambition to have the whole world in your clutch. Every single new addition to your slave colony does nothing to dull your ambition to leave no nation free. It is indeed a sad condition that you suffer from, this itching desire for prime position to have all under your feet. They've been freed against your evil methods of violence and intimidation, against your hijacking and misinterpretation of my peaceful faith and revelation. I shout with billions in this demonstration. Not in my name will you fight. Not in my name will you kill. Not in my name will you burn a child. Not in my name will you love. Not in my name will you invade. Not in my name will you pray. Not in my name will you dare to speak again. Not in our name. Not in our name.
Sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Nazia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. The Israeli regime continues to cause death and destruction in the region. On Saturday alone, 20 more Palestinians were killed and almost 90 others injured in Gaza. And on Sunday, the regime attacked the southern part of Beirut and Dahiyeh and killed 5 people and wounded 28 others, including 10 children and 8 women. Both in Gaza and Lebanon, the Zionist entity has ceasefire agreements. Well, while these agreements have guarantors, they simply look the other way as the agreements continue to be violated on an almost daily basis in both places. So what is the meaning of an agreement for the regime and its Western backers? And what is next for the region? Stay with us as we take a look at all of this on the Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Ali Hani, military strategic affairs analyst out of Beirut. Saad Nim, professor of political science, Beirut University, out of Ramallah. Thank you both for being with me. I'm going to start this off in Beirut. And Ali, I mean, since November of 2024, when Lebanon and the regime agreed to a ceasefire, many Lebanese have been killed by the Zionists. I mean, does the regime actually think that it can destroy the resistance with such attacks? Or what is behind this, in your perspective?
Greetings to you and to your guests and all the audience. Let's say that the 1701 agreement and the 20 points deal of Sharm el-Sheikh regarding Gaza, both agreements are gone with the wind because the Israelis does not recognize such announcement or agreement, and they still violate them. Let's take Lebanon now. Since 27/11/2024, about a year exactly, up to now, about 10,000 violations against Lebanon, 335 killed, and more than 900 injured in Lebanon because of the Israelis' aggression against Lebanon. And what's amazing in this situation, that who is supposed to be the the guarantor on mechanism committee to implement, to control the implementation and to observe the implementation of 1701 resolution, which is announcement of cessation of hostilities between Lebanon and the Israeli entity, is the same, this guarantor is the same who always given the green light to the Israelis to have aggressions against Lebanon. So I think the head of this committee, who is within, he's working within the UNIFIL forces in Lebanon, he is given the permission to the Israelis to attack Lebanon from time to time, at any time they need it, to kill as so-called, you know, a golden goal or golden target for the Israelis to kill in Lebanon or to commit assassination.
Mm-hmm.
So I think General Clearfield, the head of this mechanism, is only controlling Lebanon not to have even a word against the Israelis. We have Rodolf Heikel, the army commander, Lebanese army commander, once said that the Israeli enemy, they make a big issue out of it, and that Lebanon should not call Israel as an enemy, but Israel attacking Lebanon, killing the innocent and the civilians, and destroying the infrastructure is okay with them.
Okay. Interesting points. I mean, Saeed, let's pick up on what Ali has just said about the guarantors of this agreements, actually, both whether we're talking about Gaza or we're talking about Lebanon. Your take, do you feel that the guarantors are actually in some ways allowing the Israeli regime, that the regime actually serve as its proxies because they're not saying anything, they're creating situations to allow this to continue to happen? I mean, how do you see that, Saad?
Good evening to you, Mrs. Hashimi, and
to
your guest from Beirut, and to all your viewers. Well, I think that Israel is trying now to implement a new kind of policy in the region, whether that is in Gaza or even in Lebanon, which allow them to take action whenever they wanted and to assassinate whoever they wanted and to bombard in any way they wanted. And this is coming today after 2 days of the president of Lebanon said that he's willing to start negotiating. And this is the answer from Israel, is to continue to do that. They are not interested. But I think that what they are interested in is to provoke Hezbollah in order to resume the war on Lebanon and to make sure that this time there will be a huge devastation, and that would help. Generally, they think so, that in this case, the people in Lebanon will say to Hezbollah, that's it, you have to put down your weapon. The same situation, more or less, is in Gaza. In Gaza also, they are trying now to provoke the Palestinians, and in order to, because of the what they've been doing in the last just month and a week after the signing of the ceasefire, more than 370 Palestinians were killed. So this number is very, very high in comparison. And remind us with the days before the ceasefire itself. So they are resuming war here and there, and they want to implement this new rules in the area that they have, in spite of the ceasefire agreement in both areas, in Lebanon and in Palestine. They are saying that we are committed to, but in spite of this agreement, they continue with these atrocities, and they consider it as something from their point of view, and agreed with America also, mm-hmm. That it is allowed to Israel to do so. This kind of the understandings between Israel and the United States, that they will be allowed to continue, you know, bombardment here and there and assassination here and there when it is necessary from their point of view. And because of that, they are continuing to do that. And this is the policy that they want to implement in the area in spite of the ceasefire agreements, which was guaranteed in both sides with the countries and the United States itself and, mm-hmm. and other countries around.
Well, Andy, in your perspective, what is Israel's ultimate goal with these attacks in Lebanon? Is it an intimidation type of project to make sure that Hezbollah never responds, to put fear in the people, to try to put pressure? Is it to eliminate Hezbollah? I mean, how do you see it, the regime's ultimate goal right now with these attacks that's almost happening on a daily basis now?
You know, before I go for explanation, let's say it briefly. It is a war of pressure for to subjugate the Lebanese negotiators in case they want to go into the negotiation table, which I believe now it's not anymore in the Israeli interest to have any negotiation with Lebanon, as long as most of the Arab countries are going for normalization or for Abraham Accord. Syria is totally dismantled, divided into now there are five Syrias. Maybe in another couple months it will be 10 or 15 Syrias. I'm talking about Syria 1, Syria 2, Syria 3. So that's what Israel is aiming at. They don't care anymore about any negotiation with Lebanon because they believe they can use their tools in any way, from anywhere, and they are using, up to now, not military, but they are using the whole Arab media. I'm talking about the countries that are under the Abraham Accord or under the normalization, even though they didn't declare it, but they are into it. All the media are against Hezbollah, against Hamas, against the resistance, against the Palestinian cause, against Palestine itself. They don't want to take on their shoulder anymore and carry the Palestinian cause to retrieve the occupied land to the Palestinian. And some of them are coming now on TVs, and especially on Al Arabiya, to say that this land, that this land belongs to the Jews and not to the Palestinian historically. And they're trying to kill with the with their help. They're trying to kill the truth. Also, the truth. Also, they want to kill the geography and the history of the region. So the only two unswallowable big bites in the region still, I'm not talking about Iran or Pakistan or Turkey, I'm talking about the surrounding countries. We are talking about Hamas, especially Hamas in Gaza, or let's say especially Gaza, not the whole area, because the Palestinian Authority are in their pocket right now, in the Israeli pocket. And they are some kind of puppies or muppets. So the only two unswallowable bites in the region are Hezbollah in Lebanon and Hamas in Gaza. So they want to use their most powerful tools